Well, I hope you are back at Philippians chapter 2. Because, yes, Jesus was humiliated in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his burial. But, folks, that's not the end of the story. Because he was exalted. Listen to what Paul says, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason, what reason? The simple reason that Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, did not think that it was something to be held on to. But he willingly gave up his position and his status in order to be humbled by dying on a cross. And Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we are talking about his resurrection, his ascension, his session, which is really no more than his seating at the right hand of the Father. That's the term they use. And we are talking about his return in glory. That is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, I want us, before we move into resurrection, because I want us to think about the consequences of the resurrection. Then we will look at consequences of the ascension, and consequences of Christ who sits at the right hand of God even right now. But I want to remind you how important the resurrection is. Indeed, if you think about it, the entire New Testament hinges on the resurrection. You can't get through any of those books without dealing with Jesus Christ's resurrection. And I find it interesting that Matthew is the one who talks about the high priest paying off the soldiers to tell a story about how Jesus' body was robbed because he rose. But isn't it interesting that you do not see any of those stories appear in Acts or the epistles? When John and Peter are brought before the religious leaders, you don't hear them saying, hey, you're representing somebody that's dead. You don't hear that because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was well verified. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. Every single gospel writer deals with mainly different aspects and different people that Jesus appeared to, over 500 people at one time. We also know from Luke in the first part of Acts that Jesus Christ spent 40 days, his 40 days after he was resurrected, teaching the apostles about the word of God. I'm sure they had a different take than they did before. So the resurrection is important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to Paul. Because Paul is talking about resurrection. And he says, well, if we preach the resurrection, how come some of you can say there is no resurrection? Why are you saying that? And Paul is meeting the argument of some people who are beginning to infiltrate the church and say, oh, there really wasn't a resurrection. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been resurrected, because there's no resurrection. And if Christ hasn't been resurrected, then our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. Not only that, but your faith is in vain because you're believing our teaching. And even more so, we are all false witnesses because we're teaching you that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. If Christ hasn't been raised, Your faith is worthless, Paul says. And you are still in your sins. You have no hope. Those who have died in Christ, believing in him, they've just perished because there is no resurrection. So Paul says, if our hope, if your hope and my hope is only during this life, then we are to be most pitied of all mankind. In other words, what Paul is saying is it's all a total waste. That is how important the resurrection is to our Christian faith. And I want to talk about that this morning. I'm going to give you a list of some consequences of the resurrection. I will give you the verses and I will let you turn there until you tire of doing that, because I will admit ahead of time there's a lot of verses, but I think these are important. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Listen to what Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. First and foremost, the resurrection of the dead proves that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing I want us to remember. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the interesting thing I find is that we see this all through the New Testament. I think that's an important fact for you and I to remember, that the importance of the resurrection shows up over and over and over again. Peter says to us, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ that you and I can be regenerated. We can be, quote, born again in him. Well, it's not only that. Back to Romans, and we'll stay in Romans here for a few minutes, which is good for you anyway, right? Romans 4. I want you to listen to this carefully, because I think that this consequence is very, very simply shows us that God accepted what Christ did on the cross. God accepted Christ's work, okay? So Romans 4, 23, now Paul has been talking about Abraham and the fact that Abraham believed. And he says, now not for his, Abraham's sake only was it written, but it was credited to him, but for your sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised for our justification. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Because we are justified. And through it, we are justified. Now, who are we justified before? If you just drop down to the next chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. God is the one who looks upon us. And you know, one of the most wonderful thoughts we can have is very simply that when he looks at me, he does not see me as Ken Ruggles, sinner. He sees me through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who has taken every sin and nailed it to the cross. That's what he has done. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for us and on our behalf. Well, it's not only that, but if we turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It not only assures, the resurrection does, not only assures us of justification before God, but it also assures us of our security in Christ. Listen to Paul, chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge to God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And basically, Paul goes on to say, nothing and no one, and never. It will not happen. Our security is in the simple fact that Jesus Christ died for us, but that he was raised on the third day. Resurrection gives us that assurance. Well, it's not only in the idea that resurrection proves the deity of Christ. It assures our regeneration, God's acceptance. It assures our justification and our security. If you look at Romans chapter 6, it also assures us of future resurrection life. Listen to Paul in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Sin has no claim on someone who has died. It's over. That is Paul's point. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, listen, is never to die again. That's the greatness of Jesus Christ's resurrection. It was wonderful when Christ raised the widow of Nain's son and the little girl and even Lazarus. Just days before his triumphal entry, just on the other side of the hill from Jerusalem, it caused such a stir that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't know what to do. They considered trying to put Lazarus to death to get rid of the history of the miracle. But you know what? All those people died again. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. Paul also tells us in another location that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And you know what first fruits are? First fruits carry with it the idea of the very first portion of the crop that is taken to see what is the rest of the crop going to be like. And it describes Jesus as the first fruits of resurrection. What that means is that you and I are raised with Christ, never to die again. For us, death is just a shadow. We will pass from life to eternal life immediately. That's what Paul is telling us. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Those are wonderful, but something for you and I every single day. Listen to Ephesians, because through the resurrection of Christ, we have an assurance of Christ's power to raise us and to empower us to do his will. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you'll know what the hope is of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These, listen carefully, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the exact same power that Paul says in chapter 2 has made you and I alive. We were dead. Dead. Not faint. Dead. But he raised us to life through the Father's resurrection power. And not only that, if you look at the end of that passage, verse 10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. I'd submit to you that anything God asks us to do, he will enable us to do. And that is where his power comes into effect. That the resurrection power lives in you and I by the simple fact that Jesus Christ lives in us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, that you and I might live the kind of life that glorifies God. That we may do good works, not to gain salvation, but we do those good works on behalf of the Father who has given us life. And the upshot of all that is people will look and see our lives and say, wow, that God is really something, because look what he's done in that person's life. Well, it's not just the resurrection that has consequences, but it's also Christ's ascension. Clearly, I'm going to read this to you. Won't make you turn here. But in Acts 1, we have Luke's story of the ascension. And in verse 9 of 1, here's what Luke says. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, that's Christ, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. From the ascension, we know that Christ went to a specific place, that is heaven. Where heaven is, we don't know. We associate it with the sky, but our astronomers today can't even find the end of the universe, so we don't expect them to find heaven. I'm always reminded, I think it was a Russian cosmonaut that went up in space 30, 40 years ago. And he came back and he said, you know, there's no God. I looked all over and couldn't find him. For being smart people, we are often very naive. Not only is the ascension the simple fact that Christ went to heaven, but it also there talks about that it foreshadows his return. We can be guaranteed that he is coming back again. One of the important things is John 17. Listen to Christ's prayer. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. This is just before he goes to the garden. He is looking betrayal in the face and death in the face. He knows what's coming. And here's his prayer to the Father. In John 17, verse 3, we'll start. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then Jesus says this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, when he returned to heaven, received all of his glory back. He was exalted by the Father to the place he had been, sharing the glory of God for eternity. Not only that, but Christ's ascension does one more thing that is really important to you and I believe, and that's in John 14. You all know it by heart, probably. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The ascension of Christ guarantees us that we will spend eternity with him in heaven. Well, not only that, but we need to look at the seating of Christ at the right hand. You've had several verses which have mentioned this, but I really want to go to Hebrews to just dwell on this just a little bit. Hebrews 1, first of all. Let me read two passages here, and then we'll talk about it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We could have used this earlier. Jesus Christ is God and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he also has inherited a more excellent name than they. Turn over to chapter 10 in Hebrews. Let me read another passage for you. Ephesians 10, verses 11 through 14. Here, the writer of Hebrews, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the system they came out of. But he, that is Jesus Christ, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's from Psalm 110. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart. Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of God tells us a couple things. First of all, it tells us that his work is complete. It's done. That's important for me. I have no more to do. I can't do anything, and there's nothing more I need to do than what I've done by recognizing him as my Lord and my Savior. My fate is sealed. Christ has done the work. He has completed it. He sat down in rest next to the Father. And that's also a sign of his Father's approval of what he did. You remember James and John. They were the ones that wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand because they wanted the place of power. Jesus Christ never asked for that. Yet God put him there. God put him at his right hand to tell us and show us that Jesus had completed his work. One last thing I think that's very important is Hebrews 7. Again, we're talking about Jesus Christ versus the former priests. And in verse 23, listen to the writer. He says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they gave sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and then died. And then their sons came along, gave sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and died. Paul says they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is our intercessor. Christ is our advocate. Christ is the one who sits at the right hand of God and speaks on our behalf. Listen to this. Do you realize that you have a Savior who prays for you every single day? Think about that. Now I know you know these things, but as Peter said, I'm here to remind you of them so that you don't forget. And I hope today that you remember how important that is. Because you know what that all does for us? Hebrews 4:14 tells me, therefore, because of all this, because of everything we've been discussing, I can use it in that sense, even though the writer is using it as entering into God's rest. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what you and I need. And you and I need a hope. That is our hope. Peter talked about it. It was the first verse we read. He said that through Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. I want you to know something about that word. In Greek, that word has much more to do about the object of hope than hope itself. It carries with it the very simple idea of confidence, security, the idea of a confident expectation. This is not a wish. And sometimes when you and I talk about hope, it's like, well, I hope it's going to work out. No, this is a confident expectation that we have in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the object that's important. And as you've seen this morning, the object did everything he was told to do. He did it the very best that it could be done, and he did it completely. He was accepted by the Father. And he lives in heaven to intercede for you and I. We live in strange times. We live in hard times. I want you to remember today that we have hope. That hope is Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going to happen in 2 months or 6 months, but you know what? In the long run, it doesn't matter because I know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And I know my hope is in him. Listen. watching and waiting our whole life through for the moment when we arrive in glory. We'll be standing before his emerald throne. Oh, what a day that will be. All tears are gone and suffering ceased. Perfect new life with no earthly strife. For we finish the race and run to his embrace. Oh, what a day that will be. When we've arrived, stunned and surprised. All things resolved in the blink of an eye. No more distractions, no sin left to fight. First glimpse of Jesus, and faith becomes sight. Feel the ground shake, hear thunder roll, see blinding light and seraphim flight. All amazed we will fall, yet the Father will call, "Stand, I have made you my own." A choir with angels, martyrs, and saints singing his praise with no end to the day, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy to Almighty God." Oh, what a song that will be. When we've arrived, stunned and surprised, all things resolved in the blink of an eye. No more distractions, no sin left to fight. First glimpse of Jesus, and faith becomes sight. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can have a perfect hope in you. Father, not because we are perfect, not because we're even good, but because your Son is perfect. We want to simply recognize his work, his ministry. And Father, we cheer his exaltation. We are grateful for it because, Father, we know that we will share eternal life with him. We will share that resurrected body with him. And we will spend eternity in heaven with both Father and Son. Thank you for the hope that is ours. In your name, amen. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.